But he was for the Gentiles as well, all people. Well, in the reports of Matthew, we have to be very careful. It doesn't follow a chronological order. So at times there will be a gap of time, and Matthew saw fit to say this was important. Of course, Matthew, meaning the Holy Spirit through Matthew, determined that. But Matthew yet gives us another glimpse into the ministry of Jesus' miracle healings of disease and also demon control. And as we move through chapter 8, we're going to see that this miracle time now actually moved into the inner circle of the Lord's disciples himself. So in these short verses of varying miracles, I think we can find some helpful lessons that will enable us to continue to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to watch the visual Bible, just 4 short verses, but because they're so short, when we finish that, I'd like to read the scripture again, and hopefully that will really imprint those words in our mind when we study it today. So let's watch the visual Bible.
When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases.
Okay. The scripture says there on the screen, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Now when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. Let's pray. Father, these are so important verses of Scripture because it refers back to the Old Testament, and it refers back to a section of Scripture that is very important to the church today and unfortunately misunderstood by a great portion of the church as well. But we're going to get into it, and we're going to open it up and find out exactly what it meant and to whom it was spoken and how it can be applied to us today. We thank you for the Word of God that makes things clear to us, and by the Spirit of God who opens our minds to see that as we read these words and come to understand it. Lord, in my own personal mind, I don't understand how people can follow false theology and come to false understandings of Scripture, because if we would just read the Scripture and interpret it according to the basic rules of interpretation and the simplicity of believing the Bible is literally written, we'll never be led down a wrong path. But I pray that our hearts today will be in one accord in the path that you have chosen, the path of righteousness and the light of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, here we are. If you have your outline sheet, you can see there. We're going to look at 4 things. Number 1, a miracle at Peter's house. Obviously, it begins in verse 14. A multitude of people were healed as evening time came. And then it was all referred to in a marvelous prophecy that was heeded at that particular time. So we'll begin with verse 14. Take a look in your Bible or on the sheet, wherever you are looking for. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in the bed with fever. Now Matthew begins by taking a moment out of Jesus' travels to give us another glimpse in the healing ministry of the Lord, which was pretty multitudinous there. This event, again, I'm going to say, is not a chronological time order here at all. It didn't follow the centurion servant's healing, but sometime later on. However, it's always good to get the context. We need the context. And to do that, as I printed on your outline sheet here, we have the Synoptic Gospels, as you can see. I have the book of Luke and the book of Mark coincide. And we can take the full text of what happened by putting them all together at that. And Mark's event of this was found in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 34, and Luke's event in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 41. Now, in both of these other Gospels, we discover something that Matthew didn't tell us. And that is the event in time that was going on. Because we discover that prior to entering Peter's house, the Lord Jesus had just come from the synagogue. And that is the Sabbath worship, which they normally did every Sabbath. So they all went to the synagogue for worship on the Sabbath. And Jesus went there, obviously, because he was a noted rabbi, that he would teach the word of God to the people there. And Mark tells us something about that. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, there we have proof of that, they went with James and John, that's the other disciples and others too. Where did they go? To the home of Simon and Andrew. Matthew tells us it was the home of Simon. Simon is the name that was later given Peter. But Simon Peter, we'll use that term, and Andrew were brothers. Now, it was Peter's house as a whole, and I guess Andrew was living with them. And so that was how we could put that. But this was a Sabbath event occurred after the synagogue. And they went to the home of Simon. Why did they do that? Well, what do you do after church service? Some of you either go home and have a home-cooked meal. Some of you go out to eat or something like that. And sometimes we go by invitation to someone else's home to spend the afternoon with them. And so Jesus was spending the afternoon with Peter and his family. Now, John points out something else here in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 44. Philip, like Andrew, was... Andrew and Peter was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, we scratch our head a little bit here and say, wait a minute, isn't Peter's home in Capernaum? But how can he be from the town of Bethsaida? And the answer is, and it's important, Peter took his whole family, lock, stock, and barrel, and moved out of the town of Bethsaida and his work with his brother Andrew, fishing business, and moved all the way to Capernaum. Why did he do that? Because Jesus made Capernaum the center of where he would minister from. That was Jesus' hometown for now, where he'd do that. So think about that. Peter moved his whole family away from perhaps a lucrative fishing business, occupational prosperity, whatever you want to call it, and took his family and went to Capernaum and moved into a home there with his brother Andrew and his wife, and his mother-in-law, and all the family, I guess, that was with him there for that purpose. I wonder how many people are willing to move to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm standing here today because, thankfully, the Holy Spirit moved on my heart when I lived in Florida in a lovely home with swimming pools and nice cars and motorcycles and all kinds of good goodies around me there, that I was willing to give it all up and follow Jesus wherever he wanted me to go. And I never regret that, nor does Ursula regret that. Although, I have to say, because as a woman, she had a little more difficulty leaving her home. You know, we like to use the term, women like to nest in their home. Nothing wrong with that at all. And their home is their very special thing. And it's probably a little easier for the man to up and move, but a lot more difficult for the wife. So, when I had that on my heart to go and follow the Lord, I waited. Was it about 6 months, I guess? Yeah, something like that, for the Lord to work in her heart to say yes. And finally she said yes, and she's never regretted it as well. Well, anyway, Simon Peter and Andrew, they moved to follow the Lord. And they were now with Jesus, and Jesus was going to spend the day in their home. Now, when Jesus came into Peter's house, what did he find? He found Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. Now, we don't know anything more about it than that. Why didn't Peter's mother-in-law go with them to the synagogue to worship, just as all our wives and husbands go to a worship center? Well, she was sick, obviously, so she stayed home. But while she stayed home, again, going to the Synoptic Gospels, we discover even more about this very thing here. And we discover that she was in bed with a high fever. Luke, the doctor, tells us that. The word high, we're going to see, means fire. She was on fire, and it had gotten worse and critical. But before we even get to that, Here's something that we discover right off the bat in our text. We find Scripture challenges the major teaching of one of the major so-called Christian organizations in the world today called Roman Catholicism. And what is that challenge? Well, clearly the Bible says Peter was a married man. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the Catholic Church does not believe that. The Catholic Church believes something entirely different. One of the cardinal doctrines of Rome is that the priesthood is to remain celibate, and they must remain unmarried and sexually virgin. And the teaching within the Church of Celibacy relies heavily upon another passage of Matthew, which we'll get into later, but we'll take a little look at it for a minute here. Matthew 19, verse 12. Look what it says. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who can accept this, Jesus said, should accept it. Now, you have to know the context of that. This was in the teachings that Jesus was giving about marriage. You know, the Jewish people had completely corrupted the idea of marriage. They could divorce and remarry and divorce and remarry as many times as they wanted. And the reason could be simply that if the husband discovered that the wife burnt his toast for breakfast, he could get rid of the wife. Imagine that. And that was all permissible. Well, Jesus said, that's got to stop. And he went back and said, God never intended that at all. And he simply was teaching them about the importance and the permanence of marriage. And if you go into marriage, you should go in with the idea that it is for a lifetime. Now, we realize that in the Old Testament, God said that there was what we would call an ability to realize that marriages can fail. And if they failed in certain ways, then they could start over. That was the grace of God. And it's still the grace of God in some cases. But that doesn't mean that that's God's perfect way. His perfect way is a monogamous marriage for life. And so that's what Jesus was teaching. And the disciples who had learned all the ways of the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to say, oh, well, if we have to enter marriage and it's a one way and we should never leave it here, well, what are we going to do? And Jesus says, well, then live without marriage. And if you can accept that, meaning that if you can physically live without the joys of a marital life relationship, then you do it. Now, this word eunuch, of course, is the word for castrated ones. They did that years ago. If anyone was going to be in charge of the king's harem, they certainly didn't want any men in there who would have desires and women who would have that as well. So they made sure that the man had no desires whatsoever. But taking this out of that context and saying this teaches that Jesus wanted people to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God has no bearing at all. Also, this self-imposed value of celibacy that has been a long-rested belief in the Catholic Church carries with it the idea that sexual self-renunciation brings the person who does this to a higher plane with God. And why would they believe that? They believe that the all-male priesthood meant that men were foremost in God's eyes. You know, that's the dirty little secret of Romanism, that women do not have the same place in God's eyes as men do who take this position, and therefore they can do that. Now, that's a really bad and corrupt translation of the Greek word mother-in-law. You see, because if I go back to the scripture, the word mother-in-law used in Matthew's text and other texts as well is a word that means very clearly the wife of someone who is married to that person. So we can see that it is not as they translate it. The Roman Catholic Church translates the word mother-in-law as sister-wife. What it means to them is that someone who is kind of not living in a relationship of marriage, but carrying on the duties of what a wife would do for a husband. For instance, as a man in ministry has a wife and I have a wife, Ursula's been my faithful assistant for over 40 years and lovingly put up with me in the process along the way. But without her, I don't know how I could have continued the ministry that I have for through the years. But she has been that faithful wife. But that's what Catholicism has said. Now, how has that worked out for the Roman Catholic celibacy of the priesthood? Well, you and I know how bad it has worked out here. It has backfired terribly. The lesbian and gay Christian movement has done some estimates into the Roman Catholic priesthood, and they claim, and I don't know how to substantiate it, but they claim that 33%, a minimum, of the Roman Catholic priests are either practicing or closet homosexuals. And it's somehow seemingly proving true in the relationships there. But the point here that I'm trying to stress is that right doctrine begets right living. When you take up wrong doctrine, you will always fall into wrong living. And that's what Catholicism has done in the process there. Now let's go back to Peter's house. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's, literally, his mother-in-law lying in a bed with a high fever. Now, where did I get the high fever from? Well, of course, if you look in the different translations here, you can see that Luke mentions the fact that she had a high fever. And this whole concept of Peter being a disciple of the Lord, being married, is not an evil thing. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? You see, we should not follow doctrine that it is given to us by the traditions of men. Follow the Bible and you'll never be ashamed. All right, we move from the deadly sickness, and we're going to talk a little bit about that, to the dynamic Savior. Now, in verse 14, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed, and we know from Luke, with a high fever. Jesus observes the terrible condition of his disciple's wife. Now, what was she suffering from? This high fever, the word high in Luke, is from the Greek word meaning fire. She was burning up. She must have had a fever over 104, 105. And you know, today we can take aspirin or acetaminophen or something, and it'll bring a fever down. They had nothing that could treat that. Imagine that, nothing at all. And as a result of that, many times the fever would take people in death in the process there. Now, I did a little research in a time of Palestine and wondered what kind of things brought on high fevers in the first century in Palestine. And it's interesting. There were three types of fevers that were common in that day. The first is called a Malta fever. This was marked by weakness, anemia, a wasting away, and it could last for months. Sometimes people got over it, but most people succumbed to it in death, and there was no cure for the Malta fever. Another one was called the intermittent fever. What was that? Well, they didn't know. They just gave it a name, but today doctors believe it was probably typhoid or a typhoid-like fever. Again, there was no cure for that. And then the third was very serious, malaria. That was brought on by the mosquito. Malaria was very prevalent in the area of Capernaum in the first century here. And the reason for that was because of the fact that the Jordan River left the Sea of Galilee marshy ground all the way around. And in this marshy ground, the mosquito population grew like wildfire there. And they bred and flourished. So Capernaum and Tiberias were areas where malaria was prevalent. It's possible. We don't know. All we can do is speculate. But maybe this is what happened to Peter's mother-in-law. She came down with a high fever from malaria. And with no medicine to treat it, she probably would have died from it. Now, we have treatment for all of these things, but yet today there's things going on that we're really worried about, right? How about the Zika virus? You know, mothers are told not to travel to the Caribbean areas or to Mexico or other areas there because the Zika virus is so deadly and bad that if you're a pregnant woman, your child can receive serious brain damage if you come down with the Zika virus. So whether it's the first century or the 21st century, there are things that, of course, need healing. Now, because there was no cure, Jesus comes into the house. He sees her with his high fever, and what does he do? He touches her hand, and immediately the fever left her. Now, this, of course, is the miracle healing of Jesus Christ, the touch. Now, his touch did not defile him, but it brought healing to the one who was defiled. And Luke 4:39 says, having been asked to help her, he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now, we don't need to put anything into Luke's description of he bent over her and rebuked the fever. I think that was just an illustration here of stressing how serious it was and how quickly Jesus could remove the disease that was there. But nonetheless, how did it work? It was a miracle. Instant healing with complete health and strength which followed. No recuperation period was necessary. You know, if you have a fever and it diminishes, whether it be through acetaminophen, whether it be through Tylenol, an aspirin, or whatever it might be, I don't know about you, but you won't be getting up and doing your various duties that normally you had. You would still need to get over the weakness that it brought. But here, Peter's mother-in-law instantly was able to get up, and because it was in Peter's home, she was helping Peter's wife get the food together for a great afternoon banquet at that. So the fever left her, she got up, and what did she do? She began to wait on him as a devoted servant. Now, Luke tells us about it because in Luke's gospel, you'll find if you read through it that Luke had a very special, an interest in women there, because he wanted the Greek readers to see that God held women in high esteem. The Jews didn't at that time, and others didn't, but nonetheless, Jesus honored women as well. And as a side note here, this rebuking of the fever showed that Jesus was ultimately in control and charge. So here was a miracle of miracles that was performed in the disciples' home himself. Complete restoration, so she resumes her ministry. Now this brings us to number two, a multitude of people who are also healed. Now, as the sun was setting after a great Sabbath dinner, I guess, they were relaxing in Peter's house, and all of a sudden there was a loud knocking on a door. And, of course, many voices were heard outside. What was going on? When they opened the door, there stood a multitude of people, crippled people, sick people, bearing all kinds of illnesses and affliction, even demon-possessed people. Have you ever wondered why the gospel speaks so much about demon-possessed people? Well, you see, at that particular time, demons had tremendous control over humanity, and it diminished to a great degree. It didn't diminish fully, but it diminished to a great degree once Jesus Christ, of course, died on the cross. So we don't see as much demon possession as they had in that day. But nonetheless, it's with us today as well around the world. But in this situation, it was rampant. And what was the mark of a possession? Well, these people dabbled in demon occultism. And when they dabbled in the occult, they opened a window in their mind and heart so the demons can come in. And that's a warning to any of you and me as well. Don't dabble or get involved in anything that involves the occult. God even warns you about that. Stay away from it. Now, as a believer in Christ, I don't believe you can be possessed. But you can be obsessed. And that's dangerous as well. And I think many of us have found Christians who are obsessed with demon obsession. And as a result of that, they do not walk with the Lord and fall into many dangerous and evil things that are disobedient to the Lord. But anyway, these demon-possessed people had fits of insanity, wild temper tantrums, explosive rantings and ravings, and their loved ones tried to reason with them, but they couldn't because the demons were in control. But they knew that this healer was in town, and as a result of that, they found out that he was at Peter's house. And when the sun set, they rushed over there, all of them, and brought their broken loved ones who maybe they had an accident, maybe they had brokenness from birth. It doesn't matter. Whatever what besieged them, the people were shouting and crying and begging, hoping Jesus would heal them. Now, Matthew was there and saw all this. What was Jesus going to do? He could have slammed the door and said, I'm sorry, it's evening hour, I'm resting. See me tomorrow, and maybe I'll do something for you. What would he do? at the end of this day, how important it was. The point was that there was nothing that Jesus wouldn't do for the people around him if it was in the Father's will to display his Messiahship to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles as well. Now, Peter in law's mother was healed, and the truth is, you could put this together here, blessing in the home ought always to lead outside the home to the community. And the change in this one woman's life in the miracle indeed brought many people to seek the same. And so here they were. Now, Jesus could have simply waved a hand and said to them, go away. But I'm sure he waved a hand but didn't say go away. I'm sure he waved a hand and said, be quiet! And they all hushed. And they wondered what he was going to do. And the first thing the text tells us here in Matthew 8:16, when evening came, many who were demons possessed were brought to him. And be the power of disease, and he drove out the spirits, how? With a word. And he healed all the sick. So the first thing he dealt with were the demon possessed. And as a result of that, he probably said, be gone! And the demons had to flee from all those people that they had possessed and took possession of, because they had to obey the God who created them in the very first place. And they immediately left their victims. And next, notice what it says. And after he drove out the spirits with a word, I'm sure it was with a word as well, he healed all the sick. Isn't that amazing? The word pas in the Greek there means a totality of everything. There were no sick people who had come to him who walked away unhealed. It didn't matter what it was, if it was a deformity from birth, if it was a palsy or something like that, or indeed some type of illness and sickness that just simply hung on. They were all healed of their sickness. Jesus drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick with a word. And you know what? That's the gift of healing that Jesus had, and it's also the gift of healing that Jesus gave his disciples. In the New Testament, after Jesus rose up and went to heaven, he gave his disciples what we call the sign gifts. Remember we studied that, and the miracles of healing. These were the gifts that the disciples and apostles absolutely had the same full power to do. Now we see people today, and I've gone over this before, you know, with their healing in their stadiums and in their little work centers there, and they have special people who interview those who they'll bring in to heal, and ultimately they'll attempt to heal them. And most of the time it's partial healing, if any healing at all. And many times the healing just goes away and they go back to the condition they were before. All those things are not the healings that are described in the Bible. Now, all this we're told in verse 17 is when Jesus spoke the word, he banished all sickness and the demons from the people who sought him. And Matthew said this was a fulfillment of what? What happened and was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, before I get there, I want to share this with you, because Luke gives us a little further account into it, and we shouldn't pass over it. Notice what it says in verse 41, Luke 4. Moreover, the demons came out of many people, and what were they doing? They were shouting, you are the Son of God. They were looking at Jesus, and they were bowing the knee, and they said, you are the Son of God. But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. Why did he do that? He did that because the individuals who were to recognize Jesus as Messiah were to come to that conclusion by the Spirit of God leading them, not by demons leading them to him. He wanted no part of them in the ministry of reaching his people for their salvation experience. But nonetheless, even the demons obeyed his commands. And how? Instantaneously, they bowed down in reverence and gave glory to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was the Creator God come in human flesh. John 1:1 and John 1:14. And also, casting out the demons was a fulfillment of what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now, this work of casting out demons and healing the sick in Matthew here, by divine inspiration, sees the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and this is found in Isaiah 53, verse 4. And Isaiah 53, verse 4, is a model prophecy of Isaiah that has been grossly misunderstood and unfortunately perverted by our brothers and sisters in what is called the charismatic world today. Matthew's reference to Isaiah 53, verse 4, has led many of them to believe that there is physical healing in much of Christ's atonement on the cross. And that's not what Isaiah meant, and that's not what Matthew means as well. So we need to look at that. Now, sickness and death, there's no question about that, are a result of sin. Obviously, sickness is here because of sin. Death is here because of sin. But all that will be eradicated one day when Jesus Christ fulfills what the atonement began when Jesus rose from the dead. Both scripture and experience, of course, testifies to you and me today that these things are still with us. How do we know that? Well, you can go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4. Notice what John the Apostle says. He in the future will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order, that's the order you and I live in today, the old order of things has passed away. John's revelation tells us death will still be with us. Crying and tears and pain from physical disease and, of course, corruption of injury. These things are going to be with us until that time. But let's take a look now fully at Isaiah 53, verse 4, all right? It says, surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, referring to the Messiah to come, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord God, that is the Father, has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Now, of course, all this is reiterated by Peter in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins where? In his body, on the tree. And by his wounds, you have been healed. Now, what Peter says, by his wounds, in the Greek, the word means a strike or a blow that causes a bruise. And it's in the singular. It's not plural. I don't know why they continue to do that in translation work. By his wound, by his strike, by his blow. Who struck Christ with a singular blow? Who wounded Christ with a singular blow? In his body on the tree. The Heavenly Father punished Jesus one time for the sins of the world. He struck the Son with the punishment that you and I and every sinner will one day receive unless Christ received it for us. Now you go back to the book of Isaiah 53, verse 4, at the end there, by his wounds we are healed. Again, singular, by his blow, by his strike, we are healed. By whose strike? The Heavenly Father. He was crushed by the Heavenly Father for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgression by the Heavenly Father. And he, that is Jesus, took our pain and bore our suffering. It began in life, but it ended in death for him on the cross. So through his healing miracles, Jesus, literally, when he touched Peter's mother-in-law, he took her pain from her, and he experienced it on behalf of those who suffered. We don't understand all of that, but the word pain is the word infirmities in the Hebrew, referring to physical diseases and illnesses and sicknesses. And it says there, by our suffering, he bore our sufferings, that is sorrows in the book of Matthew here. That refers to all the mental, physical pain and suffering that diseases can bring. I suffer from terrible thing called, what's the word again? Dear, help me out for a second here.
Memory.
Hey, there you go. Absolutely, right? What do we call that, the thing? I can't even think of it. It's just slipped out of my mind here. All the joints, you know. Arthritis. All right. Yes, it's all over my body, and it's in the knees, and it was in my shoulder, it ate up my shoulder, I had to have complete shoulder replacement, and yes, it bothers me. You didn't see Ursula run up and give me my little pill here, you know, just before I started, and I feel good. No, but the point is, these are the things that Jesus said he would take from us, and one day he will remove it all, of course, and supremely from us. Now, that's exactly what Jesus did. And the Bible says, on the cross, immunity from death and suffering is not guaranteed in this life, and neither physical healing. And yet we have people who will constantly say that it is, that in his atoning death, that we are guaranteed physical healing from anything that we have. Now, of course, those who say that do a great injustice to people, because the people that are not healed by the charismatic healer, whose fault is it? Well, it's the one who wasn't healed. They didn't have enough faith, right? If they had enough faith, they would be healed. That's nonsense. All these healings that Jesus did had nothing to do with faith. Now, sometimes Jesus wanted to bring faith out in an individual for healing, but that was not the norm. Jesus healed by touch. Jesus healed by distance. It had nothing to do with that. And so those healers today who use that, appealing to this scripture here as healing in the atonement, is absolutely false. So, with all that in mind, notice what it says. In 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might do what? Die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wound, you have been healed of your sin sickness. You have been completely healed of your sin sickness as far as the punishment that will come to you and me. Psalm 103 verse 3 says, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. So then, sickness is a consequence of Adam's sin, obviously, but it's also an illustration of sin. So putting all these things together, we see that Jesus' healing power was for those who were demon-possessed as well as those who were physically obsessed with the diseases in this world in which we live. But do we have the gift of healing today in the sense of an individual who can go around healing people on behalf of God? I say to you, I don't see it in Scripture, because all the healing of these individuals who claim to be healers do not measure up to the type of healing power that Jesus gave his apostles and Jesus himself had. Now, is it wrong to seek healing? Not at all. But where are you to seek healing from? You're to seek healing from your God in heaven. You're to seek healing by the power of the Holy Spirit. If it's his will to heal, indeed he will. Our brother Kelly and Janella speak and asked us to pray for Jerry Plaster, their son-in-law, who collapsed with a stroke. Can they pray for healing? Yes, you can, Kelly. And yes, Janella, you can pray for healing. And we will pray along with you that your son-in-law will get off his bed and back to health. And it may well be God's purpose to do that. And when God does it, he will bring full healing. The same for Johnny's brothers. If they are to be healed, we can pray for healing. And the God, the great physician that we serve and love, he can heal their bodies. But we leave that in the hands of God. And we trust that whatever decision he makes, you know, whether it be a wait, or whether it be no, whether it be yes, is the perfect will of God. And that's what we want. So I'll end our text there and simply say that Jesus' power over the disease was instantaneous. It was complete. It could be done by touch. It could be done by distance. He could be done by just the word spoken. And with that, we'll leave it. But how do we apply these things, all right? Let's do some application here. Number one, and these are my applications, because the Holy Spirit can give you applications as well. Again, we're faced with the fact that Jesus was willing to bypass all the man-made traditions and ethnic comfort zones to reach the unwanted, hurting, and suffering people. Now, I didn't mention this, but remember, when was Peter's mother-in-law healed? On the Sabbath. That was forbidden by the Jews. There was no healing, no work to be done on the Sabbath. And to heal someone was to break the law of the Pharisees. Jesus didn't care about that. Indeed, he was willing to do that. So ask yourself, will you be willing to do the same for Jesus' sake if and when he asks you? Maybe he's going to ask you to do something for unwilling, hurting, suffering people. If you know of any, why not go to them and minister to them? Show them the love of God. Pray with them and ask God's blessing upon them. Indeed, we are to open our hearts and minds to see what God would have us to do. Number two, Jesus healed everyone who came to him regardless of what affliction they suffered. So, will you be willing to not support and to reject the false teaching and teachers out there who prey on people offering this unbiblical healing? You know, people send them hundreds of thousands of dollars. They build these magnanimous places of worship and fellowship for their healing from their money, as well as their own pocket on earth and their little mansions all around the United States for themselves. But many Christians support those things. Be willing not to do that anymore and put your money where Bible-believing works are honored. And number three, last one for me at least, Jesus wanted to rest on the Sabbath. But when they needed, when the need presented itself, he was willing to forego his rest to work and others through ministry to them. You know, sometimes the best days of serving the Lord are Sunday afternoon, going out and doing the work of the Lord somewhere. We have brothers in our service here who go to the rest home, and they minister by preaching the word to the elderly people there in the assisted living homes and nursing homes. And other types of ministries of going out and reaching the down and outers through rescue missions and things of that nature. I don't know what God has called you to do, but you know, every Christian should be involved in something, some type of ministry. And if you're not, pray. Ask the Lord and say, Lord, what is it I can do? What can I be involved in? One of the best types of ministries, of course, is through the local church, because when the local church performs the ministry and the people out there are blessed by it, where are they going to want to give blessing? They're going to want to give blessing to the God of the people through the church that brought it to them. So local ministries through the church are the best. But how much of your free time would you be willing to give up to serve Jesus and his church and his ministry? I don't know. I'm throwing it out and letting the Spirit of God deal that in your life and mine. Now, of course, all those things that are there, these are just some ideas. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit gave me as I was putting the message together. I bet you have more ideas than anything I've even thought about. And if you do, follow them and go out and do them in the name of Jesus. Now, the greatest ministry in the name of Jesus, of course, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, sometimes people will say to me, oh, Pastor, that's so difficult. I really find difficulty. Well, that's why we have tracts out in the foyer there. There's other means for doing that very thing. Or invite them to church and they'll hear the gospel from me. You know, the gospel is a very simple thing. It's that Christ died for the sins of the world, and that you and I are sinners and lost in sin. But the good news is that God loves us enough that he's going to forgive us our sins in this life so that we can enter the next life and be fully blessed to live with him for all eternity. How do we get these sins forgiven? By the simple means of looking to God and finding Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. We look up by faith and we say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you offer to forgive my sins if I will just surrender my life to you and follow you until glory. It's that simple. And of course, when you surrender your life, you're saying to the Lord, I'm going to give up all the things that are displeasing in your mind and heart, Lord. Now, we don't know all the things that are displeasing until you become a believer. And you don't know them until you go through life, because it's a lifelong process, isn't it? We continue to do that. And God will never ask something of you that he won't equip you to do. Isn't that wonderful? God does not do that. He gives you the ability to believe. He gives you the ability to love him. He gives you the ability to serve him. He'll give you the ability to give up something that's displeasing to him. And when you do, you will find joy in your heart. So the Christian life is a wonderful thing. But all you need to do is see Jesus clearly and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Change my life and give me a new life in Christ. And whammo, the Spirit of God answers that prayer and puts a new spirit in you that will be with you for all eternity. Amen. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for that spirit that you put in all of us who are believers in Christ. Thank you for the joy it gives us to live for Jesus and to follow him and to do his will. And even as we've read these four short verses of scripture, how many different things we can learn and truths that are there that can be applied to us as well. Lord, I thank you that you saved me. I thank you that you showed me that you wanted me to be a preacher of your word. And when I first thought about it, I didn't want to do it. But Lord, you showed me that you would equip me and you would maintain that for me. And you give me joy every time I speak the word of God, wherever it is. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters. And I pray for those who have yet to be saved, that they will know Christ as their Savior and know the joy of the Lord that will be their strength. Dismiss us from the preached and spoken word today, that we might go forth from these services in time and serve you in our kingdom before us. Bless the word to every listening heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.